Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this new year, and we thank you that this new beginnings often give us an opportunity to reflect on the year that has passed and the year that is to come. As we begin this new year, we pray that you continue to establish our firm foundations in the faith, that we will not be building our lives upon shaky grounds, whether it's based on lies or misunderstandings, misconceptions about life, and about you, and about what it means to be a Christian, or what it means to be a human. And so we thank you for this new series that we're beginning, and we pray that you will ground us with the firm foundations that we need to be able to live a faithful and fruitful life. There are many messages out in the world that tells us what life is about and how we ought to live. We pray that you give us ears to hear what you have to say to us, you who are our Creator, our Maker, our Savior. And all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. New year, new series. So that's an appropriate kind of thing to do, isn't it? And we're going to get back to basics. This sermon series, we titled it Firm Foundations of the Christian Faith. It's really based on seven Bible studies that many of us do with anyone who comes to our church who's a Christian, a young Christian, someone who's been a Christian many years. It doesn't matter. One of the practices that we do at this church is we try and encourage people to go through this Bible study series called Just for Starters. The original name for this Bible series is actually called Back to Basics. But then people didn't really like that because it sounded so basic, so they made it Just for Starters. But we make it even sound more impressive by saying Firm Foundations. But it really is just Back to Basics, really. And as we go through the seven sermons, I want to kind of give you an outline for what we're going to cover. Okay? So in this seven Firm Foundations, foundation number one really has to start with salvation by God. Right? That Christianity at its heart is what God does to save people who need saving. And so that's what today's topic is about, being saved by God. And in response to that, the response is faith. And we'll look at that next week. Iggy will preach to us on what is faith and what it isn't. That's our response to what God does for us in salvation. The second response also is for us to then live according to our faith. Our belief in what God has done for us shapes the way we live, Christian living. Now, how do we know all these things and what is it about? We learn it in the Word, right? Where God speaks to us through His Word, the Bible. And when he speaks to us, we respond, we speak back to him, we pray. We ask for him to help us understand and to live out what we believe. But then we also notice that Christianity is not just an individual thing. It's corporate. We're saved to belong to a family, to a body, a church. But we're not just saved to be some kind of ghetto, Christian ghetto. We're saved to go out into the world with a message of the good news that we've received, evangelism. And so that's kind of these seven topics I think are a great summary of the foundations for what Christians believe. Now, each week we'll work through each of these, and if you're an unbeliever here with us, and you're seeking, or you're on the fence, then you've come at a great time at this beginning of this series. And I'll encourage you to spend these 7 weeks with us, and you'll come to know for yourself what Christianity is, and why so many of us in this room believe so wholeheartedly in this message, and why millions over the thousands of years, in the last couple of thousands of years, why we have put our trust in Jesus in this Christian message. Now, if you'd like to go through any of these topics with us in this seven-step Bible study, please do approach any one of us, and we'd love to be able to do a one-on-one kind of discussion about these seven topics together in these 7 weeks. Now, if you are a believer already, then you've also come at a great time. Right? If you're a believer, you come at a great time. Because as believers, we never move on from our foundations. We never move on. Right? We need to keep establishing and being rock solid in the foundations of what we believe. And then we build our lives upon that foundation. We don't move on from them. We need to make sure that our lives are not built on, you know, lies or misunderstandings or misconceptions. And to go off track in misapplying and misunderstanding what God's word is about and what it tells us to do. Now, these seven foundational topics, they're very simple, beautifully simple on one level, but they're profoundly deep at another level. Now, as I mentioned, it's a habit that in our church leadership that we try and meet up with people to do these Bible studies for any Christian that comes into our church. Whether you're a one-day-old Christian or whether you've been a Christian for decades, this is the Bible study that we pull out and say, would you like to do, just for starters, with us? Now, I've had the experience of some who have been older in the faith, being Christians since they were born, and they took offense, right, at being asked to do just for starters. In fact, there was one guy I know for sure who came for a few weeks, was asked to do just for starters, was invited, not asked, not told, but invited to do it. And he was so offended because he was a CG leader of his church back in where he came from, that he stopped coming to our church. Now, mature believers, truly mature believers, love exploring their foundations over and over again and building upon them. Now, obviously, you do just for starters with someone who's a one-day-old Christian versus someone who's been a Christian for 50 years. The conversation will be different in quality, but the content, the beautiful foundations of our faith will still be as exciting. And obviously, there'll be more discussions the more you know, but the foundations remain the same. Mature believers never tire of being reminded about our foundations. And we never tire at exploring them again and wondering whether we're living according to what we truly believe. And then expressing that in greater and more mature ways as we move forward. And so I hope, no matter where you are today, whether you're someone who's seeking or on the fence, or whether you're a young believer or a mature believer, I hope you'll see why starting this year, looking at our firm foundations is something that is crucial and important for us to do. Now, today we begin with topic one, saved by God. All right, the heart of the Christian message is that we need salvation and God is the only one who saves. Right? We need salvation and God is the only one who saves. Now, the passage we're looking at, Romans 5, verse 6 to 11, tells us that our salvation is attained by God's actions in the past, which creates for us a present status and position before God right now and gives us a certain hope for the future. Right? Salvation is attained by God's actions in the past, which gives us a present status before God and gives us certain hope for the future. And because of this, if we understand this, then what I hope we'll walk away with is that we'll have an assurance, we'll rest in the assurance of our salvation, and that we will rejoice in this most awesome salvation that we've been given. Now, before we dive into Romans 5, verse 6 to 11, to see how God saves us in the past, present, and future, we need to do some context work. Right? One of the dangers of a Bible study series or a sermon series like this, where we are plucking out a small passage from a bigger chunk of a Bible, a book of the Bible, is that we might read it out of context. And that's why in SLE we tend to preach, you know, books of the Bible from beginning to end. But we can still do some context work to make sure that we understand what this passage is talking about. Now, we look back to the previous passage because in chapter 5, verse 6, if you look in your passage, it begins with a connecting word, a conjunction for, right? Romans 5, verse 6, for, because. It gives this passage we're looking at gives us a reason for something. Now, sadly, not all the versions of the Bible, if you've got an NIV in front of you, you have noticed that the NIV translators cut out the conjunction and it begins a new sentence, which is quite sad because it's a joining word that links the previous passage. So the reasons are given in verse 6 to 11. So what is the thing being said in verse 1 to 5? Well, the thing being said in verse 1 to 5, as you'll see in verse 1 of chapter 5, is, therefore, having been justified by faith. Now, justified by faith is a very important word. It's a shorthand word in Romans for salvation, right? And in Romans 5:1, it says we have been saved, and then he explains in verses 1 to 5 the benefits, the consequences, the blessings of being saved. Now, how do we see what it means to be saved? Well, we go backwards, okay? And we see how Paul, who wrote this letter, establishes the point that we all need saving. So that's the argument of Romans 1 to 3, the long, sustained, in-your-face argument that we're all sinners. He sums it up in chapter 3, verse 10 to 12 like this, right? The kind of conclusion to chapter 1 to 3 is, no one is righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Right? None is righteous, not even one. And in these chapters, Paul explains to us that the judgment for the rejection of our Creator, our life-giver, is that our life-giver will take away our lives. The judgment for sin is death, which is fair, isn't it? It's just. God gives us life, we reject the life-giver, he takes away our life, death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our problem, sin leading to death, God's solution is to send his Son, the free gift of God, so that eternal life will be found in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he explains in these chapters that it's because Jesus lived rightly before God his whole life. Unlike all of us, Jesus lived rightly before God. He was righteous. He was the only one who ever was. He never turned away from God. He always sought God. He wasn't worthless. He was worthy. He was worthy to be our Savior, to be our substitute, and to be our sacrifice for sin. Jesus died in our place. He died so that God's judgment of death that we deserve is not put on us, but put on Jesus, our substitute. And Paul argues that the person who puts their trust in Jesus receives Jesus' saving work. They are made right with God when they receive Jesus by faith. They are justified by faith, right? That's why it's a shorthand for salvation. Now, therefore, having been saved, Romans 5 verse 1, therefore, having been saved, what are the benefits? What are the blessings of salvation? What does salvation mean? Well, Paul tells us, firstly, it means peace with God. Salvation means having peace with God. Now, when you hear the word peace in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, it almost always means to come out of a war situation and to experience peace where there isn't warring and fighting and enmity. It doesn't usually mean serenity. Very seldomly it means that. It usually means a reconnection of someone you've been at war with. You see, God was once our enemy. Actually, worse still, we were once God's enemy because we rejected him. Now, it's much worse for us to be God's enemy than for him to be our enemy. You get that? If Donald Trump was my enemy, he'd be like, well, whatever, right? Who's this Ben Ho guy? Who cares? But if I was Donald Trump's enemies, he presses one button and I'm bombed, right? Out of the face of the earth, right? He can do something nasty to me in a way that I can't do to him. We were God's enemies. But now, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Salvation also means access to God. Now, we've been spending a lot of time talking about access to God in the second half of last year when we went through the book of Leviticus. Because the big problem for the Old Testament people who had been rescued out of Egypt was that they were sinful, unholy, unclean, and God was holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, huge chasm, no access, get out of my face, because we can't stand in his presence, we die. But because of Jesus, because of salvation, there is access. We can be intimate with God, connected, present. Now, a lot of us take that for granted, because maybe there isn't an experiential closeness that some of us feel on a day-to-day basis, but it is a privilege, a reality that we have that is glorious. Salvation also means having the joy of certain hope. And we see, you know, Paul talks about this chain, right? That we can suffer in this life, and there is a lot of suffering, but we can face suffering and actually produce endurance rather than having suffering beat us down and make us give up. Suffering Having been saved, we can suffer that leads to endurance. We can endure in a way that builds up our character rather than tear our character down and make us give up. And we can have a character that is filled with hopefulness rather than helplessness and hopelessness, because we have a salvation that is secure. Salvation that gives us a hope to get through this life, as well as a hope on the day of judgment, to know that we will stand on the right side of God's judgment. And salvation gives us a hope for life beyond judgment, of eternal life with God. And so Romans 5, 1-5 speaks of the certainty of the great salvation benefits of relationship with God now, and the certainty of hope of salvation's eternal blessings. Right? Paul is adamant that we can be sure that we have present benefits of salvation and future benefits of salvation. And so the question is, how can Paul be so sure? How can he be so certain about these things? And we get to verse 6, reasons. And Paul tells the reasons why we can be so sure. Salvation is certain because we are saved by God in the past, in the present, and in the future. Or more accurately, we are saved through Jesus Christ and what he's done for us in the past, what Jesus does for us in the present, and what Jesus will do for us in the future. And that's what we're going to look at, right? So follow with me. I'm going to read from verse 6 to verse 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When does salvation happen? When is it secured? It's by an event that has already happened in the past. It's when Christ died. This is a fact of history. We're talking about 2,000 years ago. There's a guy called Jesus Christ who was born into this world. He lived and he died. In history, it's already happened. Salvation doesn't depend on something that we have to do now or that we'll have to do in the future. It isn't based on something that we have to achieve, a godliness that we need to attain, a sin that we have to overcome now or in the future to get. It is secured by something that's happened in the past, in the historical dying of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. The amazing thing about Jesus coming to die for us is it's already happened, and it secures our salvation. The other amazing thing about Jesus dying for us is the us that he dies for. Who does he die for? The situation of humanity when Christ came to die is described in verse 6. While we were still weak, while we were ungodly. In other words, Christ came to die for people who were, one, totally incapable of saving themselves, weak. And number two, totally undeserving of being saved. We were anti-God, ungodly, and yet God the Son came down to die for us. And Paul uses an analogy here, doesn't he, in verse 7. Right? You know, if someone's a good person, and you know good people in your life, some dear family members, a loyal friend, someone who's treated you well, or maybe they're good people in society, and maybe they have a need. Maybe they need your kidney or your liver or your lung, right? And you know there's a high risk that you might die if you were to donate it. Now, we don't live in a Hollywood fantasy world where we're like, yes, you know, I'm so sacrificial, I'm going to give it up. We would think long and hard about such a thing. And most likely we would say, no, right? I've got a wife and 3 kids, right? You have relationships, you have a life to live. You won't easily give up your life for someone else. You would scarcely do it for a dear family or friend. Now, if I were to ask you to do it for an enemy, for someone you hate and who hates you, well, there is no chance that you will give your life for someone like that. Imagine being a Jew, giving up your life for Hitler on his deathbed. Imagine being a parent, thinking about giving away an organ to the drunk driver who had just killed your child. You'd never do it. You wouldn't even think about it. No way. Unimaginable and unthinkable to do such a thing. We need to let that sink in, right? Because God does such a thing. He does the unthinkable. When you think about the connection between God and us, God is the one who created us, the one who gave us life and value and meaning, the one that we owe our lives to, we owe our love to, we owe our worship to, our thanks to, our obedience to. Right? That's who God is. But what do? We say no to God, we turn our back on Him. We live our own way. We treat God as a nobody. In fact, we treat God as a nuisance who is cramping our life. We want to do things our own way. Why is He bothering me with all His instructions and all His ruling over me? So we say no to God, and then we also hurt the people that He creates in His image. We hurt just about everybody we know in our life. The closer they are, the more we hurt, right? We really hurt the people around us. We sin against the people He has made, and we also destroy and hurt His world. Just look around, the greed and the corruption, the negligence, the misuse of God's world. We are God's enemies. I'm not sure if you really let that sink in at times. And yet He does the unthinkable and sent His Son to die for us. For us. Who are we that He should do such a thing? His love is truly immense, isn't it? Beyond words. God saved us in the past, sending His Son to die for us while we were incapable and undeserving of salvation. And the message of the gospel is, if you trust in Jesus, the judgment for our sins has already been paid. It's already been dealt with by Jesus in the past, on the cross. If God has already done this for you, then how certain can you be of salvation? What do you think? How certain can you be? But there's more. Let's read on, verse 9 to 11. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let me just pause there for a second. There's some burning smell. Everyone smells it? It's been dealt with? No? As we don't know where it's coming from? Okay, so if we get stronger, we shall bail out, all right? But for now, maybe it's the smell of the fires of judgment here to warn us about. Okay, sorry, just kidding. It would be scary if that was true, though. Something to think about. Okay, let's carry on. Okay, verse 9 to 11. Now, what God has done to save us in the past has very real and very great consequences for the present. All right, can you see in these verses all the comments about what believers have now? You see it? We have now been justified, and we have now been reconciled. This is the present reality that all believers have. Now, to be justified is to stand rightly in before God, our judge. It's a word from the law courts, right? It's the word from the law courts. All right, it's a word from the law courts. To be stand justified before God is to stand innocent before our judge. You see, the opposite of being justified is to be guilty. And what do guilty criminals, what's the consequences? They get put to jail, right? They get incarcerated, locked away, taken out of society. They have their privileges removed and their connections broken, right, from the world outside of them. And that was what we used to be like. Once we were far from God, guilty, cut off. But now through Christ, we stand free and innocent and be able to stand present before our judge, God. But not only are we justified, we're also reconciled with God. It's to have a personal relationship again, right? It's a picture of family and friends. Now, the opposite of reconciliation is to have broken relationships. And in broken relationships, there are hateful thoughts and hurtful words. Or there is just apathy. You just don't care about the other person. You live separate lives and you put up barriers to keep each other apart. Once we were far from God, hostile and estranged, but now through Christ, we are reconciled. Having God as our Father welcome us back with open arms and open hearts. Right, we who were the children who had disowned our Father and ran away to the far country, God has brought us back, reconciled, a beautiful picture of being embraced by our Father again. See, right now, the reality for every believer is that God sees you, if you're a believer, as innocent right before him. And he sees you as son, daughter, reconciled back to him. Now, if God has already done this for us, how certain can we be of salvation? Right? If God's already done this for us in the past, if God is how we stand before God in the present, how certain can we be of salvation? What do you think? But there's more, right? One more. Now, we'll look at the future. What God has done to save us in the past and in the present has very real and great consequences for the future. Now, have a look at these verses again, verse 9 to 11. Can you see it in these verses? What shall we have in the future? Can you see that future tense there? We shall be saved by Jesus from the wrath of God. We shall be saved by the life of Jesus. That is, we shall be saved by the perfect life that he lived, which he then used as a substitute, a sacrifice for our sins. We shall be saved by the eternal life that he himself has through his resurrection. You see, the Bible speaks of salvation happening in a three tenses, doesn't it? I'm not sure if you noticed this as you read the Bible. It talks about it in the past, like in Ephesians 2, verse 8. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." So for the grammar people, or for the people who don't know grammar, "have been saved" is a past perfect tense, right? Have been saved. It's past tense. And the Bible talks about how we are saved in the present, right? In 1 Corinthians 1:18 it says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." It's a present continuous tense, right? We have been saved in Jesus' death. We are being saved right now as believers. And then we also have the future tense, as we see in Romans 5, don't we? We shall be saved from the wrath of God. Now, what is the wrath of God in this context? Well, it's obviously to do with judgment day, doesn't it? It's the future day of judgment where God will open up our lives, reveal every single thing that we've ever thought and done and said, and he will make us give an account for our lives. How we treated God, how we treated each other, how we treated his world. And he will pour down his wrath on people who are deserving of it, for on those who are sinners. It's a terrifying thought, isn't it? To think of a day of judgment where our entire lives are laid bare and judgment brought down. But for the believer, we have certainty based on what Jesus has already done for us in the past. Who we are before God right now, what are we? Right with God and reconciled. What do you think is going to happen on judgment day? All of the sins that are exposed, God will see that Jesus' blood has washed them all away. When he looks at us, he doesn't see a guilty person standing before him. He sees someone who's been made right with him already, someone who's been reconciled to him, a child of his that he's warmly embraced. What do you think he's going to do on judgment day? Through Christ, we shall be saved. It's a simple logic, isn't it? The certainty. You trace it through, right? Wrath only falls on sinners and enemies. But Christ has died to pay for sins. So those who trust in Jesus stand innocent and reconciled before God. And so that on that day of wrath, we stand before God as saved, not sinners. We shall be saved. So what? Let's bring things together as we finish off the sermon, right? Now, if you're someone who's still checking out Christianity or you're sitting on a fence, well, this is the great news of the gospel. This is the heart of the Christian faith. And this news is something to be received with joy and with gladness, receiving Jesus as your Savior. You see, this news, it isn't fake news. It isn't fairy tale. It isn't a folklore. It isn't a legend. This news is based on history. The question you have to ask is Jesus Christ a real person? Did he really live as billions know and claim that he lived in the first century? Did he die on a cross and billions believe that he did that? And did he rise from the dead? And millions believe that because there's evidence for that. It's a historical fact that Jesus died. He died for your sins. It is not fake news. It's the wonderful news of God's actions in the past for us. In order to fix our problem, our historical problem of human sinfulness, And we're not just talking about the world sinfulness, we're talking about our own historical sinfulness. From the moment that we made decisions for ourselves to now, we've sinned against God, we've sinned against others, we've sinned against the world that God has made. We are incapable of saving ourselves and totally undeserving, but God showed his amazing love when he sent his son to die for you. You don't have to wonder if you can be saved, because God already tells you that you can be saved, because he's already done everything that needs to happen for you to be saved. So receive Jesus as your Savior today, and you will stand right with God. You will be reconciled with God right now, and you will have the certain hope of being saved on the day of judgment. Now, if you are a believer here with us today, and I've done this Bible study, this topic, with many Christians over the years, all right, ranging from those who've just been a Christian a few days. I remember this Japanese student who just finished his degree in filmmaking. He was at NIDA in Sydney. And in the month before he was about to leave, he became a Christian, right? And then within a couple of days, we did JFS together, and we did it in like one a day for like 7 days. And then he cooked us this amazing Japanese meal, right? To cap it all off, it was wonderful. Actually, the Bible study was better, but the food was good too. So yeah, one day old Christian, JFS. I've also done JFS with people who've been Christians for decades. Right, Joe Kim, who was singing before, he'd been Christian from birth, pretty much, and I met him when he was about 25, been a Christian 25 years, and we did JFS together, and I've done JFS with people who are 60, 70 years old. And the amazing thing about doing JFS with so many Christians over the years is that I've been quite amazed by people's lack of certainty about being saved. One of the diagnostic questions I always ask is, if you were to die tonight, would you be certain of being saved? Would you be certain that God will receive you into his eternal kingdom? And it's been surprised that over the years, I will put the percentage to be above 50%, maybe even above 2/3 of people who say, I am not sure. Or they say very unconfidently, I hope so, right? I'm not sure, or I hope so, in a very uncertain way. And I'll ask them why they are not sure or uncertain. And there are three answers that I think I've heard the most over the years. And the first is this, and this is usually from the new Christian. They would say, surely it can't be that simple and easy. Surely it can't be that simple and easy. The message seems too good to be true. So they're not sure whether they can believe in this message that is too good to be true. Well, what do you mean, right? Like God does all the saving, right? That is only Jesus dying on the cross, and that means all my sins are wiped away. All I have to do is just receive it, right, as a gift. And they can't wrap their heads around it. It's a simple concept, but it's so hard to really be convinced that it's true. Why? Because for most of us, and not all of us, we grow up in a culture of meritocracy, don't we? Our whole lives, in most, if not all, the countries that we come from, tells us that there is no free lunch. You work hard or you'll get nothing. You don't do, you don't get, right? Or maybe more positively, everything that you have, everything that you are, everything that you achieve is because of what you have done. All the hard work that you put in. And you pat yourself on the back, other people pat you on the back. We live in a culture of meritocracy, that everything is earned, not given. And then you hear this message of pure grace. God does everything for you to be saved. You just receive. Sounds so simple, but so unbelievable. So countercultural. So out of sync with everything you've ever been taught and are being taught and will be taught as you live in this world. And you think, can I be sure? It can't be that easy. But let me tell you, let the Bible tell you, let God speak to you today, that God says through Jesus, it isn't unbelievably good. It is believably good because it's true. You can believe that it's true. The second thing that I heard people say, and this one's usually more those who've been Christians a long time, they would say, I'm not sure if I'm saved because I haven't really been good enough. I'm not sure if my faith has been strong enough. And this one is probably by far the biggest category of people. And it seems to me that people who go to churches which are very moralistic in their preaching and their culture are those who particularly say this kind of thing. You know, churches that feed you the constant diet of, you know, do this, don't do that. change some more, serve more, give more, do more, be more. I'm not sure if you've been in church just like that, but week by week, the sermon always ends with something for you to do, for you to change, for you to serve. When this is the case, you'll never be sure if you're good enough, because there's always more to do. There is always more to change. There's always more service to give to God. Now, there are others as well in this same category who aren't sure they're good enough because of their ongoing struggle with sin. Now, I typically meet guys to do JFS, and probably the number one problem with guys, and I think this is about 19 out of 20 guys I've ever met up with, struggle with lust and with porn. I hear that it's a problem for the women these days as well. And every time that they fall into porn or into lust, and some of them into even prostitution, they think, well, that must mean that I can't be saved. And others who struggle maybe with words, with angry words, gossiping, slander. Others maybe with ongoing pride or conceit in their hearts. Or others with materialism and worldliness. And they can't seem to get away from the chasing after, you know, career and pleasure. And they think, well, I'm not good enough to be saved, so I'm not sure, because I have all these struggles that I haven't been able to fully overcome. But you see the problem? Are we saved by our performance? Are we saved by our perfection? No, we are saved by God, by what He has done through Jesus in the past, that if we trust in Jesus, we stand right now, right with God, reconciled, and we shall be saved. Not through our performance or perfection, but through Christ. Do you trust Jesus? When you sin, do you feel wretched and know that you need saving and know that Jesus is your only Savior? That means you trust Jesus and you are saved. Be confident. And then there's one more answer I commonly hear, the last one. Isn't it arrogant to be certain that you are saved? You've heard that one? Isn't it a bit too arrogant to be so sure that you are saved? Yes, you are arrogant if you are sure because of your performance. If you think that you achieve good enough standards before God to earn your salvation, then yes, you are arrogant. But you're not arrogant if you humbly receive that God is the one who saves you, that He has done it all, and your confidence is based on boasting in God, not in yourself. That's not arrogance. That's humility. That's trust in what God gives. So rest in assurance. I'm not sure if any of you struggle with any of these things. It's too good to be true? No, it's not too good to be true. I feel I'm not good enough, I'm not faithful enough? No, it's not about your performance or perfection. It's about God's gift. Isn't it arrogant? No, it's about confidence in God, boasting in Him. So rest in assurance. If that's what you need to do today as a believer, then do that. Rest in assurance. Rest in the fact that you have received by faith the gift of salvation from God. But you see, more than assurance, the final word for this sermon, for this passage, isn't rest in assurance, is it? Have a look at verse 11. How does it finish? What is the additional thing that we ought to make sure that we get to? Verse 11, more than that, right? Above all these things, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the final word isn't rest and assurance. The final word is rejoice. Salvation isn't an academic exercise. It isn't, you know, a nice thing to have. It isn't a box to tick, right? Things to achieve in life, to be saved by God, tick, right? Academically done. No. Salvation is everything. Salvation means peace with God. It means access into God's presence. It means certain hope now, on judgment day, and forever. Does that spark joy in your life? Right? Marie Kondo's got it wrong. It's not your clothing or your household goods that spark joy. It's salvation that ought to spark joy in your life. My family, we watch videos that we take on our phones and whatnot during every Sunday, you know, to look past back at the years that have gone. And last week, we were watching some videos of Stacy singing in her choir. She's in a choir in high school, and she's singing in this choir. There's about 30 kids there. And you know, Stacey, she loves singing, so she's singing. But as you look around the choir, you'll notice about four or five people there who look like they want to be anywhere else in the world but there. Like they said, they look like they're death washed over, right? They're like, and some of them, they bother to mouth the words a bit, but on the video, in moments, it just cut out. They just don't bother. Like they're like, and then after a while, they're like, I don't know this again. Who joins a choir and doesn't sing? Who joins a choir and doesn't sing? Who becomes a Christian and doesn't sing? I don't mean literally singing, even though that's part of it. Who becomes a Christian and doesn't experience joy? It must mean you don't really understand what it means to be saved by God. For if you truly understand that you're a wretched sinner, an enemy of God, deserving of judgment and death, but then God does everything to save you to be his child, guaranteed in the death of his son, right with God right now, reconciled, eternity with him in heaven, how does that not spark joy in our lives? Now, I'll be the first to admit that I've been on a lifelong pursuit of searching for joy because I'm a pretty depressive kind of guy, all right? And I've used to buy books like Desiring God, you know, The Joy of you know, the John Piper book. So when I read it, and then, you know, it talks about how joy is the highest worship, and then I had to buy his next book, What Happens If I Don't Feel Joy, right? I read that book, it wasn't very helpful, so I don't know. Joy looks and feels different for me, maybe, as a depressive person compared to other people. But yet, I still have to think, how is joy expressed in my life? If I truly believe this, if I'm preaching this message, how is joy expressed in my life? How is joy expressed in yours? What does it say about your faith if there is very little joy? I'm not sure what 2020 will be like for you. No doubt, it won't be easy. There will be struggles. There will be sufferings. There will be tragedies within your own life, the people around you, in this country, in the world. Whatever is going on in our lives, what we need to understand first and foremost is that we're saved by God. And it means that we can and we must express joy in various ways, all through whatever ups and downs in life that we experience. More than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are truly amazed at the love that you have shown on us, to us by the sending of your Son while we were yet sinners, weak, ungodly, your enemies, turning our backs on you, seeing you as a nuisance in our lives, wanting to live lives our own way, rejecting you, hurting those around us that you've created in your image, and hurting and destroying your world that we live in and that we ought to care for. Yet in your amazing love, you sent your Son in history to die for our sins, so that by his death, the shedding of his blood alone, we are saved. And all it takes is for us to receive this gift, and in so doing, we stand before you righteous, justified. We are reconciled to you as your children again, welcomed into your open arms. And we have the certainty of salvation on the day of judgment, and the certainty of beautiful salvation in eternal life forever with you. And so we pray, Father, that you help us not to doubt, but to rest in assurance. Help us not to see that the message is too good to be true. Help us not to look at our own performance or our lack of perfection and think that we are not worthy, for we aren't worthy, but you are, your Son is, and he saved us. For us not to think that it's arrogant to think that we are sure, but help us to put our confidence and to boast in Christ and him alone. And having understood all these things, Father, we pray for you to spark joy in us. Whatever happens in life, in the highest of highs and the lowest of lows and everything in between, help us know what it means to have this rock-solid joy that fuels us each day. All this we pray in Jesus' name.